Okay, good morning. I'm really happy to be here. I'm surprised that more people did not raise their hands when he asked how many people don't know Robbie. I know that it seems I'm not here very often. A lot of people are like, it's so good to see you. I usually tell them it's good to be seen. Yeah, this is the beginning. So we can actually hit the first one. Just have it perfect. So now that we have our thing working, there we go. I'm really excited that I've been given another opportunity to share with the church this morning. By the way, Roberto, thank you guys so much for the praise and worship that you guys did. I was really blessed. That last song was really special. Can we just give a round of applause for the praise and worship? And also, every time I get the opportunity to speak, it's usually the person in the background that you don't get to see very often. You probably see maybe less than me, but she makes the world go round when it comes to speakers. Evelyn, can we give a hand to Evelyn? Every time I put together a message, every time that I have to put something for the bulletin, she's the one that walks in and makes sure that I do what I'm supposed to do, make sure that all the moving parts are to go where they're supposed to go. So I just want to say, thank you so much for that. Today, I want to just mention what it means to be a part of a church. I was asked to speak about a month ago at Princeton University, and when I was there, I heard a story. Probably wasn't true, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I heard a story about a professor that teaches religion. And the professor that teaches religion had a student for a couple years that said, I've been here for a while. I've been hearing you teach about Christianity. I know that you are a Christian. I know about your faith. But me personally, I don't really get into the whole church thing. I don't really attend church. I don't like going to church. Is it possible that if I don't go to church that I will end up in hell? And the pastor said, well, maybe you have a challenge with your definition of church. You see, church is not a geographical location. It's not a place that you go to. It is a body of believers. Ecclesia, the word, the Greek word that's used for church, actually is the idea of a group of followers who follow after Jesus. And the student replied back and said, yeah, I get that, but I don't like going to church. And the professor replied back and said, yeah, but if you're a Christian, you're automatically a part of the body of Christ. That is a part of the church. And the student still persisted and said, what if I don't want to be a Christian and I don't want to be a part of the body of Christ? Will I go to hell? There must be one way that I can make it into heaven. And the professor said, yes, there might be one. I don't think it's ever been tried before, but you can try it. You can exercise on a regular basis. You can have a good diet. And the student was listening. He said, yes. And he said, and then try not to die. That's your only choice. This morning, I want to look at church, and we're looking at what it means to be a Christian and be a part of a body of believers. There is a scripture that we go to that is the very first time that we see the word church. Matthew chapter 16 is the very first time that we see this word that today we refer to church. It takes on many different forms in our minds as we refer to it, as we use it on a daily basis in our language. When I think of church, I'm reminded of a place where I was speaking a couple weeks ago. I was in Hunan province, and just next to this county. I was speaking at a group of business leaders that were Christians that wanted to know how they could be more active in the church. We had about 200 business owners from around China that came together in a secret location in Nanyang in Hunan province, smack dab in the middle of China. And as we were meeting, a pastor comes in and said, pack your things, we have to leave, the police and government officials are coming. I didn't ask any questions, I went with him, and they hid me for about 3 or 4 hours. And as I was hiding, I was a bit upset. I wish that I had internet. I didn't have internet. I couldn't check my Facebook. I couldn't play on my computer. I did have my phone, so I was able to do things that were a little more holy, like play solitaire for about 3 hours. And I'm not talking about regular solitaire. I play spider solitaire, because that's for the elite people that play solitaire. So I'm playing solitaire, and I'm a little bit, you know, I feel that I would rather just find a way out, maybe go back home, spend time with my family. I'm usually on the road. And I was a little bit distracted, because I didn't know that just the next county over, April 14th, this was the same time, there was a pastor who was told that his church was going to be destroyed. The government had sent a bulldozer to completely wipe out his church. The pastor decided that he and his wife were going to stand for their church. And they stood in front of the bulldozer and they said, "We are not going to allow you to destroy our church." The official that was there told the driver, "Bury them. Bury the pastor and his wife. I'll take responsibility for their lives." Now, I had to blur out the picture, but the bulldozer actually had buried both the pastor and his wife. The pastor was able to claw his way out of the small grave that had been dug for him. His wife did not. It was reported in the South China Morning Post and in a couple other international magazines, but the pastor and his wife had decided that they wanted to give their lives for their church. And when I thought about that, and when I started to think about the sacrifice that they had given, I'm led to this portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. When we look at Matthew chapter 16, we see that they are in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And if you turn to chapter 16, verse 13, we're going to look at this together. We're going to read verse 13 through 19. But before we do, let's just take a small pause and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we go through your word today, this responsibility of looking at your word and dividing up the truth is much greater than our ability. So we pray that your word come through without the flaw of human mistakes. And we pray that each person is able to hear from you as we understand what our role is in the body of Christ following after you. In this earthly vessel, joining together with other earthly vessels, following after your will, and being a part of your body. In your holy name, Father, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When I was reading this for the very first time, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19, and really trying to dissect it, it wasn't because I wanted to. It was actually when I was in seminary. So when I was in seminary and I first looked at this, I was told about two main translations, and I'm going to be sharing those translations together with you today. But then I was given a third one. And the third one wasn't really given to me until I traveled to this location. Let's look at the scriptures first, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, the first kind of translation or interpretation of this scripture when I was going through and I was studying this comes from the Catholic Church. That this was the time, this was the period in which we see the establishment of the papacy, the Pope. This is the part where we kind of see the Pope getting his authority. Because according to the Catholic Church, it was here that Peter was anointed. And it was here that Peter was put up at to be the leader of the church. Actually, in January, I went to the Vatican. If you've ever been to the Vatican before, you would see their coat of arms, their flag, their kind of the symbol of the Pope. Is you have this crown with three different levels, each level representing a part of the Trinity. And then on top of the crown, you have a cross representing Christ. But you also have two keys, a gold key and a silver key. If you've ever noticed that before, you may not know that it actually comes from this scripture, the idea of one key being used to loosen and one key being used to bind up. And when we look at the scripture, we see two things happen here for the very first time. If you're taking notes, please write down the two things that happen here in this scripture that I just read to you for the very first time. When we're reading through the Synoptic Gospels, the very first time that we see the word church appears here. And Jesus didn't say that, upon this rock I will build a synagogue. Upon this rock I will build a temple. He says, upon this rock I will build the church. And this word that he uses is the very first time that we see it appear. The other thing that we see for the very first time is that this is the first time that Jesus reveals to his disciples who he is. And for the Catholics, the interpretation is, this is the establishment of the authority of Peter. And from Peter, we have the leaders that keep going down to today, to the Pope. Now, evangelical Christians would disagree and say, well, there's a problem here when looking at the words. And it's always important when we get the language right. So we can look at it in English. And when we look at it in English, I mean, we have this word rock, right? It pops up there, we see upon this rock. But it's really important that we understand at least a little bit of the original language that it was written in. You know, language can be very important. There's a video, a YouTube video on Berlitz Language Training Center. I don't know if you guys have seen this YouTube video or not. And since it's May, I think that it's a good YouTube video to watch. But there was this sailor who was calling in distress and saying, "Mayday, mayday, we're going down, we're sinking, we're sinking." And the German Coast Guard is manning his post and he's sitting all by himself and he's a little bit nervous to answer the mayday. And he hears him again say, "Mayday, mayday, we're sinking, we're sinking." And so the guy comes across and says, "Ja, this is the German Coast Guard. What are you sinking about?" So it's important that we get the language here. Because the language that the evangelicals will say, well, wait a minute here. We have two different words being used for the word rock or stone. This idea of a stone. We have Peter, which is the word Petros. So we see that in verse, my Bible might read a little bit different than yours. But we see that in verse 18. Jesus says, "Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock," here are two different words being used for the word rock. Petros, which is what we now call Peter, which means little stone. And when I think of, you know, a little pebble or a little stone, I think about even in our own language, how we have different words, and we'll use stone to identify different things. For instance, somebody might say, "I got stoned last night." Well, they either had somebody bury them in a Muslim country and throw rocks at them, or they took drugs, right? And I mean, my wife sometimes watches weight loss shows from the UK, and I hear them say, "I lost a stone." I didn't even know what that meant when I first heard it, and it didn't sound, you know, it sounded like they were a pretty low achiever. I mean, one stone doesn't sound like a lot. So what? I lost an acorn and four leaves. I have no clue what losing a stone meant. So even in the English language, we have different words that we will use for different things, even though they're the same. But here we have two words that are being used distinctively. One is Petros, which is what we say for Peter. When he says Petros, upon this Petra, which is a different word, it means big rock, big stone, I will build my church. So we actually have two words that are being used here, and it's very important, especially for evangelicals, because they say it was the confession of Peter. It was Peter's confession that says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, this was really important, by the way, because by saying that you are the Christ, That's saying a lot. A lot of people think that Christ was the last name of Jesus. It was not. It was his title. He was the holy and anointed one. When I read the Quran together with Muslims, I see that the Bible, or the Quran actually mentions the name of Jesus more than 90 times, more times than Muhammad. And oftentimes it will actually say Jesus Christ, not really recognizing that they are identifying the title of Jesus in the same breath of denying who he is, the Messiah. So we see that Jesus is saying, okay, Petros, upon this Petra, this large rock. So the evangelicals say that was the confession. When Jesus said that it was not flesh and blood that gave this revelation to you, but my Father, that was the rock. But then there was a third way of looking at this that I'd never heard before. I've been working together with a Jewish rabbi by the name of Miles Weiss. A really amazing person. And when I started to study different parts of New Testament scripture, he often tells me, he says, Robbie, the very first thing that you have to do when you get a new Bible is circumcise it. I have no clue what that meant, but it didn't sound true. He said, you have to circumcise your Bible. That means that when you open it up, that the last book of the Old Testament, between that white sheet that you get between Malachi and Matthew, you slice it, cut it out. Because the Bible is actually one continual love story. One continual story that leads us up to Christ and then reveals who Christ is. And by doing that, you are able to see Christ throughout the entire Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. You begin to read Old Testament scriptures much different. And he said, if you really want to understand this part of scripture, you have to go there. Well, I took him on that. I was traveling in Israel. We were doing some filming for an 8-part DVD series that we've been working on for a while, so I decided to drive. It wasn't a close drive. We had to go all the way to the northern tip of Israel, to the Golan Heights area, just kind of on the disputed border of where Israel is at, and it led us to this dark place right here. Very dark, which is actually quite appropriate considering the title of this morning's message. It led us to that location that you saw a picture of. That is Caesarea Philippi, and that is the main location for Caesarea Philippi. This is the main area. When Jesus went there with his disciples, he would have gone here to Caesarea Philippi. This has been what they saw. This is the main area of Caesarea Philippi. Today it's called Panias. And the reason it's called Panias is because it goes back to the original name, before it was called Caesarea Philippi, during the days of Caesar. And Panias is actually in reference to the gods that were praised here in this region. You see, the god of Pan, most of you might not think that you've ever heard of the god of Pan, but you have. If you watch the Narnia series, there's this character where the top half is a man and the bottom half is a goat. Or maybe you've read Greek mythology. You see this man figure, top is a man, sometimes has horns, and then a goat bottom. Actually, I don't know how many people here might be from Michigan in the United States, but last year, this may not be good, and last year in Detroit, there was a statue that was erected for Satanism. It's a pretty large statue in downtown Detroit. And there you will see a figure that has a bottom part is goat and then the top part is man. And he's holding the hands of a children on both sides. That is basically the image of the god of Pan. So when Jesus travels here to this location, this is not an area that is easily accessible. Not then, not today. I mean, just for me to drive took almost all day. And Israel's not that big. Israel is a pretty small location. I mean, to go from Jerusalem up to northern Israel is not that much different than traveling from Jerusalem up to, traveling from Hong Kong up to Shenzhen. It's not that, geographically, it's not that far away. It's just there's not a lot of straight roads that go up there. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which is where Jesus was just prior to taking his disciples there. And the reason why it became apparent that this was important for me to travel there is because this mountain that you see, this little mound that you see, this is called the Rock of the Gods, even to this day. So when Jesus is speaking, he's with his disciples, this is kind of providing a backdrop. We know that Jesus, whenever he spoke, he often used things that people recognize. He used stories, or he used things that people had in their daily lives. Things like mustard seeds, things like farming. These ideas, these stories that Jesus told to his disciples, took them from unknown ideas in heaven to the known lives that they have, just so that they could understand what Jesus was referring to. He used things that they knew in their lives, things that they could see with their eyes, to take them from the unknown to the known. So here, I found it fascinating that this is actually called the Rock of the Gods. And if you see, you have like little inlets within the mountainside there. And each one of those inlets usually had a different god. But the main god was Panias. And then beside Panias, you had the nymphs. So this was a place of extreme debauchery for Jews. Because you had children sacrificed, you had orgies, you had a lot of practices that would disgust a Jew. The Jews that would go here would feel completely uncomfortable. Actually, no Orthodox Jew worth his weight in salt would ever be caught dead in this location, let alone a rabbi who's teaching his disciples. Never would you go to this kind of location to teach your disciples, especially to reveal who you are. The Son of Christ, or the Son of God, Christ the Son of God. So here we have this kind of area that you may not notice when you're reading your Bible, how, one, it's a little bit far away. I mean, the disciples and Jesus didn't just, you know, stumble across Caesarea Philippi. I love this about the Bible. When you're reading the Bible and it gives you locations and it gives you names and tells you where you're at, it's not just saying, you know, it was a nice sunny day, the sky was blue, the grass was green, and we just happened to walk through this place called Caesarea Philippi. Every single part of the Bible that you're reading has meaning. And this part, we understand more when we actually see the location where Jesus and his disciples are. Because not only is this a place where we see a lot of debauchery, we see things that would disgust a Jew, we also see something else interesting. If you look at this picture of this mountain, what feature sticks out the most? What sticks out and kind of gives it a little bit more personality than just being a rock? The cave, right? You see this cave kind of smack dab right there, the dark place. You know what that cave is called? The Gates of Hell. Even to this day, it is believed that in this cave, because this cave actually has springs that come out that feed the Jordan. The Jordan has one of three major water sources, and this is one of them. So you have at the Golan Heights, one of the main sources of the Jordan River, which is the river of life for Jerusalem, flowing out of this cave. And it was considered that the water that came from the spring was bottomless. And therefore, at the bottom of that spring, if you could reach the bottom of it, it would be a block between heaven and hell. And that the evil spirits were not able to escape because of that spring water that kept them down. So when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he is saying, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is saying, and I'm not trying to teach a new interpretation here, aside from the first two that I shared with you that have, you know, been practiced now for several thousand years. I'm not trying to come up with a new interpretation for the scripture. Only want to reveal to you the area in which it was actually said, the area in which the scripture takes place, to see if we can learn anything additional from it. So as we're looking at this, we see that Jesus says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Already I'm kind of confused. I'm a little bit, when I see this and I'm here at this rock, I'm like, wow, this is such an evil place. This is a place that the Jews would not go to. Why in the world would Jesus not reveal who he is in, I don't know, Jerusalem? That seems like a pretty cool place to go. I mean, that's, you know, the city of God, the place where the temple was built, the city of the great king. I mean, why not Jerusalem? Why here? One of the things that is very apparent when Jesus came to earth is that the world was racially divided. You had the Jew and the non-Jew, the Jew and the Gentile split. You had the Greek speaker and the non-Greek speaker split. You had the Roman citizen and the non-Roman citizen split. When I think of church, sometimes I get this idea of a geographical location where people dress up nice, they go to on Easter Sunday. Because, you know, I didn't grow up in a church. I didn't get saved until I was about 14 years old. So my idea of a church all took place from what I observed from outside of the church. And so I consider that to be a holy place where people would go, they would worship God. And maybe inside, the people that went there, the people that dressed nice, the people that acted appropriately, they were nice individuals. They were nice people. They were good citizens. And so I had this idea that there was a separation between good people and bad people, from the good citizens and the bad citizens. But here, in this place, which is actually the darkest region of the world of that time, that was the darkest place where children were being sacrificed, where women were being offered up. This was a place that people served gods, where the gods, but the gods did not serve them. This was one of the darkest regions in the world, and this was the location that Jesus chose? Why? What if, just an idea, what if Jesus was saying that my church, not the temple, not the synagogue, what if my church is to be planted in the darkest regions of the world? What if our ideas of building up walls and separating ourselves from those that are lost from Christ, what if those ideas are actually false? What if the idea of separating us from the world is not what Jesus had planned at all when he commissioned his disciples to go out and preach the good news? You know, this area being the darkest region of the world, what if Jesus was saying that it's not the area that has the light that needs the light, but the areas that are dark that need the light? When I think about this, it gives me a completely different idea of what our roles are for a church, what our roles are as a member of a church. When I think about dark areas, can we go to the next slide? When I think about dark areas, I think about a place that I'm going to be actually traveling to in about 4 hours. I will be boarding a plane and going to Iraq. I've been working there now for a couple years, and when I think about dark areas of the world today, I don't think that they really get much darker than this. I mean, I've been working in North Korea, Somalia, Sudan. I've been working in places that are traditionally thought of as being hard for people to be born and live and exist. But just in the last couple years in Syria and Iraq, I haven't seen too many places that can compare when they remove Christ, when they remove Christians, when they try to remove the light. When I think of darkness, I can't think of too many other places in the world that are more dark than Iraq. This picture here is a photo of a house when ISIS had first moved into Syria and Iraq. I'm going to be meeting with people who fled from Mosul, Christians, who had this painted on their house. We're writing a story about the things that took place, the genocide that took place in that area. And many of them tell me stories about when their house was marked. They were believers. They were Christians. And the ISIS group, the Muslim extremists came in and marked their homes with this Arabic N, which stands for Nazareth. So people that are following the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, their house would be marked in this way. And they would have three choices. Either they convert, they pay jizya or a tax so that they can be protected, or they die. They would be beheaded. So they only had these three choices. Some of them took a fourth choice, which was get out of Dodge. They left town. But those that didn't, those that stayed, many of them were killed. So when I think about dark areas, I think about this area, and not just because of what they did to Christians, but because of what we are seeing happening right now with women. We have built a safe house there in northern Iraq that we are providing for women that have been kidnapped and taken and used as slaves for long periods of time and have been able to escape. Can I get the next slide? Women that were forced into marriage. Some of them as young as 9 years old. There was a woman that I had a conversation with 1 week ago. She is the only female Yazidi member of the Iraqi parliament. And I was talking with her, and she told me a story. She said, Robbie, two nights ago I was together with these young ladies. And she's already shared this with the Iraqi parliament. And she said, these two young ladies, the youngest one was 11 years old. The 11-year-old was extremely smart, amazing. She had been taken from the time that she was 10 and kept as a slave for these ISIS leaders and was abused for a long period of time. And she had the clarity of mind to think of pretending that she could not sleep. And she requested to get sleeping pills, so her captors gave her sleeping medicine, which she saved up for a long period of time. Her aunt was also a captive in the same house. And when I say aunt, sometimes you might have an idea of a woman that's 30, 40 or years old or older, but her aunt was only 16. She was 17 this year, but she was 16 when she was first taken. And the two of them had devised a plan to take all of the sleeping medication and crush it up into small powder form. And then they served tea to their captors. And they were able to escape, but they couldn't just walk out in broad daylight, because in Mosul, if they were caught, they could be killed for not having a male escort together with them. So they had to wait until midnight in order to enact their plan. And when the men fell asleep, and it was midnight, they left, and they went out and they walked. And a 10-year-old, she turned 11 this year, and a 17-year-old, walking through the desert. They'd never been traversing through the desert before. They had no clue where they were at. But they felt that they should go a certain direction, and they ended up being right, and they arrived at the Kurdish border at about 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 hours later. And when I think of dark places, I think of young girls like her. Can I get the next one? This is a list of young girls who have actually been taken and are currently, they haven't been returned to their families. And their families are trying to pay ransom for them. Can I get the next one? And again, when we look at areas that are without Christ, these areas are dark, without the light of Christ. This is a price list for the young girls that have been sold into slavery. And so we try to provide a safe house for them, a place where they could go to. But you know, oftentimes when we think about dark places, when we talk about the darkest places in the world, it's easy to identify Iraq, Syria, Yemen, North Korea. Next slide. But it's not as easy to identify it in our own communities. You know, when I was about a year old, my real father died. So my mother remarried about, she married four times. And so I can remember her going through times where we would just be a single parent home for years, and then she would remarry, and then she eventually remarried again when I think I was about 8 or 9 years old. That was the stepdad that I still have today. And I can remember that her and my stepdad, who had a lot of problems, a lot of issues, when I was about 12, 13 years old, they decided to get a divorce. We weren't Christians. We had this darkness upon our family all the time, and I so wish our family had connections to somebody that could have shared with them the good news. And I think that today, here, in our posh society, that seems a bit removed from the realities of Syria or Iraq, can still be very dark, and they're all around us. There may even be people that are here this morning that are going through these challenges, that are seeing their family split up. I've seen it from the eyes of a child, and it hurt. It was one of the darkest moments of growing up. Next slide. I also saw domestic abuse quite a bit. I can remember when I was probably 4 or 5, you know, sometimes you can't remember a lot when you were 4 or 5 years old, but tragic events somehow can make a stamp on your memory, and you don't really forget about them. I don't remember all the details surrounding it, but I do remember one of the ex-husbands of my mother throwing a pot across the room and breaking it on her head, a flower pot. So, and I know that there is domestic abuse taking place in our own community. dark situations that are absent of the light of Christ. Next. On any, you know, given night in downtown Discovery Bay, you can usually see somebody in the South Plaza that drinks a little too much and becomes intoxicated. And if you hang around in that area long enough, you start to see habitual offenders that are actually down there intoxicated very often. And sometimes there may be something inside of you that says, you know what? I need to share with that person. I need to be a church. I need to be a light in my community. But you say, no, I don't really want to do that because it's awkward. I don't know them. I don't want to judge them. I don't want to be the judge and jury. Who am I? I'll just pray for them silently. So maybe they won't hear. Next slide. How many have ever heard of this TV show? Penn and Teller. If you haven't, you have a boring life. I'm joking. His language is horrible. I've never seen it in my life. Penn and Teller is this magic show that is kind of a comedian routine that they go through, and they do all these kind of amazing illusions, and they involve a lot of people in their crowd. Penn is the guy here on the left. He's kind of the bigger, superimposing figure on this little man off to the right, Teller. His name is Penn Jillette. And he's quite well known in America, and those that are a little bit more addicted to TV than they should be might know him very well. So I've watched him quite often. And he said this. I thought this was amazing. I wrote down something that he said because he was doing a magic routine in Vegas when a man comes up to him and gives him a Bible at the end of the show. Now, Penn is an atheist, a very famous atheist. Anybody that has even watched him just a little bit would know that he does not believe in any religion at all. He's a pretty hardcore atheist. So to give him a Bible seems like a waste of time. Seems to be quite arrogant, or maybe not really aware of your surroundings, either one of those. But Penn actually said, you know what? When he gave that Bible to me in that moment, I looked at him. He looked like a smart guy. He had to be smart. He paid the ticket price to come and see me in a show. So he said he looked like a smart guy. He's well dressed. He actually owned a business. He was a well known businessman in the community. And he said, I personally don't really know what would possess a man to follow after Christ, but I respected him. This was from an atheist. Listen to this. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. As an atheist, people think we shouldn't proselyte, or maybe you should just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. However, I have to ask, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselyte? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe in everlasting life and believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? When I think about those words, the words from an atheist, the a person that doesn't share my faith, was able to look at it rationally and say, if you have the truth, if you have the light of Christ, and you're not taking it to the darkest regions of the world, not only the darkest regions of the world, but the person just right next to you, how much do you have to hate somebody? We have opportunities every single day to share with individuals who are lost. Those opportunities that we pass up, could be salvation lost. What if you are the only Christ they will ever see, the only Bible they will ever read? When I was driving up to the location where I saw the mountain, can we go to the next slide? I drove from the Sea of Galilee on up north. And I was driving along the northern portion of the Jordan River. This is a map of Israel. This is the towards the eastern border of Israel. And at the top, you will see the Sea of Galilee. And there at the bottom, you'll see the Dead Sea. And I wanted to show you this picture to give you this illustration. Because as I look at this map, I can see the church. I can see an illustration of the church. What I feel is a beautiful illustration of the church. Because you see, the Sea of Galilee, last time I was there, I had Peter's fish. It was called Peter's fish. Peter was a fisherman, and this is the most common fish in the Sea of Galilee. And it was good. I enjoyed it. But when you're around the Sea of Galilee, there are many communities. There's lots of people. There's people out on the lake. They're fishing. There's homes and communities all the way around it. There's a lot of life. It's teeming with life. The Jordan River runs in from the north and it flows out from the south. The Dead Sea, the other large body of water for Israel, couldn't be more different. You see, the Jordan River flows in, but nothing flows out. And because of that, it becomes stagnant, stale, dead. If you go to the Dead Sea, the content of salt is quite high, so you can actually float a little bit better than you can in regular water. Nobody's fishing. You don't see a lot of communities. It's kind of out in the middle of the desert. It's not a great place to be. You don't see that life. And I'm not just talking about the fish that are inside. I'm talking about the communities around the Dead Sea. I mean, you have tourist attractions there, but it's not like the Sea of Galilee. So you have water flowing in to the Sea of Galilee and water flowing out, and that brings vibrancy, that brings life. How many of us, on a week-to-week basis, sit in this church, hear these sermons, allow the living water to flow into us, but then there's no outlet to flow out? We just let it build up and build up. We hear great sermons. We applaud ourselves when we are able to do some sort of big celebration or have a fair. But at the end of the day, are we engaging anybody? And I'm not talking about just as a church, but as individuals. Because if we are receiving this life into our bodies on a week-to-week basis and we're not allowing it to flow out, eventually, we become dead inside. Eventually, we become stagnant, stale, and completely unuseful for the kingdom of God. A couple weeks ago, I'm coming towards an end if the praise and worship team wants to come back up. A couple weeks ago, I was in Rotherham, just north of London in the UK. And while I was there, I was sharing a message. And there was a man that was there. I wasn't aware of it until later. A guy comes up to me and he says, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that before you ended, there was a man who really wanted to receive Christ. He was a Muslim from the mosque across the street. Hope Church in Rotherham had set up their church right across the street from a mosque so that they could have easy access to those that were attending those prayer services. And one of the Muslims came walking into the prayer service, and he heard the message that I delivered. But at the end, because I thought that I was mainly talking with Christians, I didn't give any opportunity for him to receive Christ. I had another obligation, so I left right after the service. Immediately, I left out. An elder of the church and an usher later told me that actually he came forward and he gave his heart to Christ and he prayed. So that opportunity, thank God, was not lost, but I prayed, "God, don't ever allow me to let an opportunity like that go by again." And because of that, I'm going to ask you to all bow your heads. We're going to pray together here in a minute. But as we pray, I want you to think about why you have been made by Christ. You know that Christ has put so many different ambitions in your heart. He has called you specifically. He has put people around you so that he can use you to engage them. And many of you have not been engaging those that are lost, living in a dark society. Many of you, think about this. Think about laying on your deathbed. You're about to take your final breaths. And you have individuals whether in person or in spirit, they're lined up at your bed, and each one of them tells you, I knew you, but I didn't know Christ. I was going through a really hard time in my life. My family was falling apart. I was abusing different substances. And you and I, we shared a cubicle for 10 years or 15 years. You sat right next to me. You had the answer to my problems. I was living in darkness, and you were carrying the light that would illuminate the way for me out of that darkness. For 20 years, for 10 years, we sat beside each other in a cubicle, and you never shared the good news of Jesus Christ with me. Or I was suicidal, and you and I, we shared the cockpit several times, and not even one time did you share with me the light, the answer to my hopelessness. I've heard it said that the wealthiest place in the world is a graveyard. Because in that graveyard, you have all the wealth, all the treasures of the world that was invested in individuals, but was never used. How many people here have felt the urge to start a project that you've never started? A project that would be able to reach others, but you never even started. So the people that you were supposed to reach were left unreached. The graveyard is full of books that can reach the lost, but were never written. The graveyard is completely full of songs that can lift people out of their darkest hour, give them hope again. But those songs were never sung outside of maybe your own personal shower. How many people here have a testimony that God has only given to you? You're the only person that testimony has been invested in your life. And people are passing you every single day. Individuals that are living in darkness. Individuals that are full of pain. Individuals that can so desperately benefit from the light that you have. And you walk by and you keep your mouth shut. God forgive us. May nobody in this room go to their grave without being used to their maximum potential by God. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've come to this room today, I'm here to tell you that there is hope. You might have problems in your family, with your children, with your parents. You might have problems with finances, with addiction, with drug abuse, alcohol abuse. But I'm telling you that there are people in this church that are ready to pray with you. Engage them. If you don't see them, come to me. I would love to pray with you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. That we can come here and we can receive. Let your word flow in without reservation into our hearts. But don't let it sit there. Even though we might feel embarrassed, awkward, inferior. Even though the fear might rise up, may we not keep our mouths shut when we have an opportunity to share your name with those that are all around us, not knowing just who we are called to help. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name for another wonderful Sunday morning, where we can come together with fellow believers, men and women that are following after you, that make up your body, that make up the body of Christ, that make up the church. May your light shine in these broken vessels. And may others come to know you because of the people that are in this room refusing to hide their light. We praise your holy name. May each and every one of them be blessed. Continue to move in our hearts and our lives. Speak with our mouths. Use our hands. Use our legs. Use our feet. And we will give you all the glory in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor.